7 minutes of airtime tonight. We've told Jesus 6 minutes. If I am all of a sudden swarmed with flies on tonight's episode, I don't know what happened there, huh?
Kind of a big day in the religious world with the passing of Jerry Falwell, and religious experts all wonder, what will it be like when Jesus returns? Will he arrive with a chorus of angels and look down upon us from his majestic perch in the clouds, spreading his message of love, peace, and forgiveness? Scholars, relax, and finally catch up on
the reason I want you to see this.
Missing,
I want you to see what people
have to worry about
when
Jesus will return or what he'll look like. He's already here. Turns out the Son of God is a 60-year-old former heroin addict and convict, a divorced father of four who was born in Puerto Rico and now lives in southern Florida with his second wife. So instead of constantly wondering what would Jesus do, let's ask him. Give it up for the reincarnation of Jesus Christ himself, or so he says, Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. Jose, do I call you Jose? What do I call you?
That's fine. Jose Luis is
Jose
my
Luis.
First name.
Okay. Jose Luis, you, your supporters are known for people who tattoo 666 on their body. And I understand you have a 666 tattooed on yours.
Yes.
Why is that?
Well, the first person that was called Antichrist was the Apostle Paul. Because in his times, he taught people not to put the eyes on Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't a Christian, he was a Jewish. So he practiced Jewish religion. So Paul said, if we know Christ after the flesh, we don't look at him anymore. Uh-huh. So that's why the apostles thought that Paul was against Jesus. But really, he was presenting Jesus after the cross. No, before the cross.
But okay, so but you're saying that, you know, that 666 thing, that, you know, the mark of the beast, that has nothing to do with that.
No, that's see, John was a member of the circumcision, and he didn't see clear. That's why he said,
okay.
"I saw."
But you do see clear, because did angels appear to you and say that you are Jesus reincarnated?
Well, two angels in 1973, while I was living in Boston, Massachusetts, they came to me and they told me, "Prepare, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming to you tonight to anoint you for the ministry." I didn't understand the whole concept of anointing me. Maybe I thought, like you
sure.
see evangelicals does, they lay hands on you with oil, whatever. It wasn't like that. When he came, he integrated himself within me, and all of a sudden, you know, this knowledge, this wisdom about the gospel of the uncircumcision, and that the true gospel was in those 14 letters of Paul. And then Paul said that when Jesus comes for the second time, he will be teaching according to his gospel. And in 2,000 years, I'm the only one who's teaching according to Paul.
You know, let me ask you this question, because, you know, have you seen the, you must be flattered that the WWJD thing, do you like that? I mean, as Jesus, do you like the WWJD? What would Jesus do?
What would,
you know, when people are asking, what would Jesus do?
Jesus, you know, there is a lot of things that they say about Jesus, but, you know, they expect him in a cloud, but
right.
he said he will come as a thief of the night.
But aren't you Jesus?
I am Jesus Christ, man.
Okay. And it's weird that Jesus said he was going to come like a thief of the night, and you've been arrested for petty theft. But the Bible says, what would Jesus do? Let me ask you this. You have a Cartier Pasha watch. I'm a watch collector, and it's encrusted in diamonds. I understand it's a $142,000 watch. You have a 7 Series BMW, an armored Lexus. You live on $130,000 a year, but they say that you live over your lifestyle and your means. You were arrested for heroin and petty theft. Theft, wouldn't the question really be, what would Jesus not do?
that's a good way of putting it. Look, I live humbly. I have a modest salary for the income that I...
$130,000? That puts you in a rich category by most politician standards.
Yeah, but the millions that come for the ministry that win best all over the world, those 130,000, I even use that part even for the ministry, you know?
Oh, okay. But you have people who will give you millions of dollars. You have donors that give millions of dollars to your ministry.
I have millionaires with the congregation, and I made them happy, you know, by finding the truth, by taking that veil out of their eyes and lightening their eyes of the understanding. I help them become millionaires, because once you know the grace of God, you know, you prosper.
Well,
so in change, you know, they give me money for the ministry because they know, all the people knows what they know.
Jesus, it's been good to have you on. It really has. We're out of time. I wanted to ask you if you felt a little ripped off by your birthday being on Christmas, or if you get the two presents or not. But thank you very much, and we'll be back in just a minute.
That isn't, you turn on the lights. That isn't.
Goodbye.
That isn't the one I really wanted. It isn't the one I really wanted. The one I wanted is where he. I'm on now. Yeah. Where he talks about not misunderstanding the 666, misunderstanding what the Antichrist is about. And that isn't the one I really wanted, because he really goes through, and I wanted you to see how you can manipulate Scripture if you really want to. You can just do. That's why I teach. It's the most dangerous thing you'll do, is to open this book. It's the most dangerous, and especially today, where there are just so many different views and teachings and things going on about this book. And you just have to be so careful who you open your ears to, and we'll let them teach you what's going on or supposedly going on in the Word of God. And I'm sorry it didn't work out, because it's really interesting how what he says about 666, what he says about the Antichrist, and it didn't mean what all these Bible teachers, that's what he calls them, all these Bible teachers thinks it means. They got it all wrong. I've got it right. 666 is really wonderful, and the Antichrist, it's me, is really wonderful, and it just was really good. Yes.
Well, in one thing, they interviewed his daughter.
Yeah.
His daughter said he is God.
Yeah, he is God, and he has, according to him, has a million followers, a million followers that think he's the Messiah. And it's just unbelievable as to what's going on. Well, all of that just to let you know again, you got to be so careful who you listen to and teaching the Word of God, people, because you can just do almost anything you want with this book. And so with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves for a morning of worship together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have no platform that we seek to support and have the Scripture aligned with that platform. We simply, Heavenly Father, want to open the Word of God and allow your Spirit to show us what it says in truth. And Father, we pray now that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you and glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, Brian, what are we going to sing?
Number 360 is Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
He's going.
Within a weary land.
let's hold it, hold it, hold it. Good grief. Not like y'all at a funeral in a dungeon somewhere. Now, we're singing the second or third verse?
We'll sing the second and the third.
All right. Ooh. So look at your hymnal, lift your head up, and let's sing this like you mean it. All right.
Good.
Okay, first of all, Thomas, how you doing? Doing good? How you doing in school, college? You glad to be there? Yeah, I bet you are. You're a miracle in our midst. It's really wonderful. And is everything going okay? Good, all right. The next thing is Judah's brother, Ronnie. Remarkably, and Thomas and Rick and Terry can appreciate it, they let him go home from the hospital Saturday. So they said the stem cells are taking and the blood counts are all going up, and so much they were so pleased they let him go home. And so what kind of thing would we be in prayer for now, Terry? That it continues to take...
Because, you know, that's, we were in such strict isolation, but it is a different process of what he's going through than what Thomas was.
Okay.
So, big difference. His own self.
So, be in prayer, one, that he doesn't catch a virus, and two, that the stem cells continue to graft and strengthen and build up their blood platelets. All right. Very good. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes. Ah, fantastic. Tell her thank you. That's wonderful. Good. That's very wonderful. Any other prayer requests? Okay. Now, people, most of you adults sitting here are not going to be able to appreciate this. But we had an answer to prayer, and I love it. Leslie called me, and if you remember last Sunday, we prayed for her science test.
Yes.
And she called me and she said, "You just won't believe it." She said, "It was totally of God." And she said, the prof walked in and said, "Most of you did very poorly. The highest grade was 97.5. And they passed out the papers. She looks at hers, 97.5. So, Thomas, next time you got a test, let us know. We zero in on those test prayers. But that's good. That's wonderful. Let's see. Any other prayer requests or things we need to be aware of? I got a call from John Hintz. I called him this morning. First of all, Pat Risley. Pat Risley's home from the hospital, doing very well. In fact, she's getting little cocky-headed now about it. She thinks she's ready to go back to Mexico. They want her to stay 6 months, as she should, and walk and regain her strength. But she wants to go back, so I guess the best prayer is that she'll get a sore foot and have to stay in for a while, because she's not learning from a major heart surgery. And but please be in prayer for Pat, for Bill, and the entire Risley, Grady, and Cheryl, and all of them, and Courtney. Then there's another man in John's church that I met, Judas met. I think he was here years ago. His name is Ray, and he did the picture that's in the kitchen. Is that right? And just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful man. And he's probably 80-something, but just a wonderful man. But he had to go in his arteries and his heart, and he's going to have a valve changed in the heart. To show you the loving care that John Hens has as a pastor, he told him, he said, "Well, Ray, if they have to use any part of a pig, you can never become a Muslim." And Ray's doing fine, and they'll do the surgery sometime this week. So please keep Ray in mind. He prays for us, for you, all the time. And I keep in touch with Ray, and he's just always in prayer for you. So please be in prayer for him, because now he needs our prayers. He and his wife, Kay. His wife's name is Kay. Any other prayer requests? The Word of God declares whatsoever, ma'am. Yes. Do what? Yes, yeah. Yeah, we talked about what to pray, and we're going to be in prayer, one, that he doesn't get any kind of a sickness or anything, and two, that the stem cells will continue to build in his body. Yeah. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who personally believes in Jesus Christ and knows how to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. We should be led by the Spirit in regard to our giving, in regard to everything we do in life. And just to let you know, the finances are down, the offerings are down, and I'm not gonna step out of character. I'm not a fundraiser. I know that. And so I'm just letting you know, and you work with the Holy Spirit and see what you want to do. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this assembly. The opportunity that we have right here in our own fellowship to encourage one another, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves, the internet. We don't know what you're doing with that, Heavenly Father, and we don't want to know. That's up to you. Missionary outreach, our outreach with the young people. So, Father, we just thank you so much. And we pray now, Father, that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give. You will continue to use these offerings to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Restless Ones. the song I'm going to sing is from that. There was a reporter's son who was being led astray in various areas, and some pastors that helped that person out. You know, we all have attitudes about believers and unbelievers. They say, well, I believe this, I believe that, but I don't really believe it. But the scripture says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously.
In the star, his handiwork I see. On the wind, he speaks with majesty. And though he ruleth over land and sea, what is that to me? I will celebrate nativity, for it has its place in history. Sure, he came to set his people free, but what is that to me? Here by faith I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, who lived away up there. And now he walks beside me day by day, ever helping me lest I stray, helping me to find the narrow way. He's everything to me. Till by faith I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, that lived away up there. And now he walks beside me day by day, ever watching o'er me lest I stray, helping me to find the narrow way. He's everything to me.
Okay, does anyone not have the Olivet Discourse? Anyone not have the Olivet Discourse? Raise your hand if you do not have it. Anyone else not have it besides my wife? All right, right over here. There we go. All right. Anyone else not have the Olivet Discourse? Okay. Everyone have it? All right. Now, before we pray, let me just explain to you what's going on. We were very close to losing James. I finished Daniel. He called and said, well, I guess you don't need me anymore, so I'm going to find another church. So I said, no, wait a minute, we'll do something. No. You're just prime and ready for Matthew 24 and 25. These are essential chapters dealing with prophecy in the New Testament. They're taught by Jesus Christ. So I told him that, and he said, oh, well, that's good for 2 years. So I hope it doesn't take us 2 years. But let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and teach us the things He would have us to understand in these important passages. Let's pray. We are beckoned, Heavenly Father, to keep our eyes looking upward for the return of Your Son. Keep our hearts open and anticipating. There is so much in the Bible. Some 33% of it, I understand, is dealing with prophecy yet to come. So, Father, it is our purpose to understand these things where it has an influence in our lives right now, in our marriages, in our single life. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, the Olivet Discourse, the words of Jesus Christ from the Kindred Valley, the Mount of Olives. The picture that you're looking at there is taken from the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kindred Valley at the city of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is called the Olivet Discourse because he will cross over the Kindred, and the disciples will point out the building over there. It is such a miraculous building that the Romans did not even want to touch it. They didn't want to destroy it. But as circumstances turned out in history, as per Christ's prophecy, they did destroy it. But this is the setting. He is on the Mount of Olives. The disciples will come to him, as you'll see in a moment. Okay, now Matthew 24 through 25 is often called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus Christ delivered these words to the disciples while on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse is often referred to as the most important single passage of prophecy in all the Bible. Well, what about all the time we just spent in Daniel? Daniel was referred to as the most important prophetic book of the Bible. But Daniel dealt with a great deal of prophecy that has already been fulfilled. The rise of the nations and the fall of the nations. Antiochus Epiphanes, all these things. Jesus Christ here deals primarily with prophecy yet to be fulfilled in just these two chapters. Another event that makes this message so significant is that Jesus is doing the teaching immediately after he was rejected by his people as their Messiah King. So this is on his soul, it's on his mind. This is all that's going on in the life of Christ. He has just been rejected by the people as their Messiah King. Another issue that makes these words of our Lord so significant is that it gives a chronological outline of events at the end of the time of the Gentiles. And you're familiar with that now. The end of the Gentiles, it comes at the end of the tribulation. Not the end of the world, but the end of the Gentile rule over the Jews. Time when Jesus Christ gives these prophetic words during his lifetime. The chapters in Matthew, leading up to chapter 24, present the setting for what Jesus Christ is about to teach. Chapter 21, the rejection of the king, rejected king, enters Jerusalem. Chapters 22 and 23, the rejected king encounters the rejecting leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. Chapter 23, the eight woes to the scribes and Pharisees. So here is Jesus Christ, who has presented himself to all Israel as their king, but they rejected him. The people and the leaders rejected him. Now, you read that, you say, oh, didn't they put down the palms and all that? They wanted a king who was going to down Rome and make Israel the supreme power on earth, which he will do at his second advent. But they didn't want a Messiah who's going to ride in on a jackass and be crucified. We don't want that. We reject you. They had in their mind what they wanted, and they rejected the way Jesus Christ came to them. So here is Jesus Christ now responding to this. In chapter 23, Jesus declares that this present generation of Jewish leaders are like those of the previous generations who killed the prophets sent by God. Matthew 23:29-35. Matthew 23:26 is most interesting. 23:36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now what things? The wrath of God upon Israel by means of Rome in AD 70. Matthew 23:37-39, Jesus laments for Jerusalem. Here's his lamenting cry as he looks at the city while he's on the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, you were unwilling. People, you take your hyper-Calvinism and toss it. We have free choice. They were not willing to come to their king. Again, we see the conflict between the love of God, the love of Christ, and the volitional decision of mankind. Verse 38 in chapter 23. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, do you understand that word until? I got it later on, but I just have to do it now. Until. They're not going to see him. Second Advent is not going to come until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So many people think the great question of the angelic conflict is, and we've studied this before, but this was where it needs to be put in, how can a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of eternal fire? Last night, Judith and Eve and I went to see C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce and presentation, and it wasn't as good as I thought it was going to be, but it was fine. But there was a section in there where they dealt with that this lady, I don't want that kind of a God. I don't want a God who will take away my child. That isn't the kind of God. That isn't my view of God. People, your view of God is crucial to when things happen in your life. Would my God do that? And if you ask that, you become the judge of God. And that's what C.S. Lewis was trying to present. But we have well seen in Scripture that the correct question in the conflict is, how can a perfectly righteous God not cast all unrighteous ones into an eternal darkness? And the answer to this question resounds through history. By sending his Son to die on a cross, bearing the judgment of all mankind's sins, and offering them a free and gracious way, become righteous before him by faith in his Son. But even if we have take the incorrect question, how can a loving God cast his creatures into a separation from him? The answer is given to us in verse 37. You yourselves are unwilling. You're unwilling. He's not going to make you. This isn't hyper-Calvinism. You were unwilling, meaning they refused to believe in his Son as the only Messiah. Jesus' desire is to gather all his people as he will, according to Matthew 24:31, which we will see, but let's look at it now. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. But since they are unwilling here, he will scatter, not gather. And will scatter them by means of Rome in A.D. 70. Luke 21:24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem, that's the diaspora, Jews spread out all over the world, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, the Romans, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that should just roll with every one of you. Times in Gentiles, oh, that's the end of the tribulation. I know that. Matthew 23:38. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now, to what does this refer? Those of you who come on Wednesday night are ready for this. Verse 38, house, singular, is a reference to the temple. Also in context, this refers to the temple in Jerusalem. The house, the temple, being left to you desolate. Matthew 24:1-2. This is our study. Jesus came out from the temple. So I want you to get your picture. He's coming out from the temple and going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him, the temple buildings to him. Now, I didn't really include it in here that deeply. Well, let's read verse 2. And he said to them, all right, let me tell you, people got to remember this building. Herod the Great has been working on it for 50 years, rebuilding this temple. This is Herod's temple. It is a magnificent, was a magnificent structure. It was so impressive, it impressed the Romans. Titus did not want to destroy this temple. He did not want to. It's in the records. It was too glorious. You guys, you came across the mountains overlooking it, and it was just stuck out right there. So beautiful. He did not want to do it. But he did because the Jews were rebelling, and Christ prophesied it. Okay? Now verse 2. And he said to them, now just hear it from their mind. They're looking at this beautiful structure that Herod had built. He said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. I mean, I'm sure these disciples just, what is he talking about? Jesus Christ will discuss the temple with his disciples. Matthew 23:39. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The well-known scholar, Alfred Erdensheim, which I highly recommend if you're a reader. He has several books, and they're all excellent books, and has several wonderful books, including one titled The Temple, Its Ministry and Service, which is an excellent study of the temple, which we're studying on Wednesday nights. But anyway, Alfred Erdensheim and James, wonder if he could just put in a little bit. And I said, absolutely. Alfred Erdensheim has done much work to provide a context in which readers can understand the Old and New Testament. This work is no exception. The temple, its ministry, and its services provides a historical, you gotta have to make it bigger or maybe change the font, historical examination of the first century of the Temple of Jerusalem. But in his book, getting now to what we were going to look at, The Life and Time of Jesus the Messiah, it's in two volumes. The one I have is in one. Matthew 23:39, which we just read, this is what he said. Looking around on those temple buildings, that house, it shall be left to them desolate. And he gritted its courts with these words, quieted, that they of Israel should not see him again until the night of their unbelief passed. They would welcome his return with a better hosanna than that which had greeted his royal entry 3 days before. And he talks about some things that Erdensheim does. I'm not even going to try to read it. So let's go to the next page. And this was the farewell. Well, now he gave me permission. He said, you don't have to read it. They can read it. They just put it in there for their information. So it's there for your information. Thank you. All right. And this was the farewell and the parting of Israel, Israel's Messiah, from Israel and its temple. Yet a farewell which promised a coming again, and a parting which implied a welcome in the future from a believing people to a gracious, pardoning king. Pay close attention to the word until in Matthew 23:39. While immediate judgment is certain, there is also certain the hope given to Israel of a generation who will recognize this Jesus as their Messiah, Savior. That word until is one of those kind of words you got to pay us close attention to. All this is going until. And the till is when they recognize the true King. You remember we saw this turning point in history? Luke 21:24. and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So he gives them a hope. This is going to be disaster, but you have hope. And we know from our study in Daniel that the end of the time of the Gentiles will be the end of the tribulation when our Jesus returns and restores Israel. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll remember that these are two things, there are two things that must happen before Jesus Christ returns to restore Israel. Luke 21:24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Matthew 23:39, until you, Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So two things must happen. One, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So they're going to have to survive through that, through all of the church age and the first 7 years cut short of the tribulation. Hebrew Christian Bible teacher, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he spoke at one of our pre-trib conferences here, says Israel must call for the Lord to rescue them as a condition for the second coming based upon Matthew 23:39. Dr. Fruchtenbaum explains, but then he declares that they will not see him again until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is a messianic greeting. It will mean their acceptance of the messiahship of Jesus, and I might add kingship. So Jesus will not come back to the earth until the Jews and the Jewish leaders ask him to come back. For just as the Jewish leaders led the nation to the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus, they must someday lead the nation to the acceptance of the messiahship of Jesus. In his book, this is recorded in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah. I highly recommend that book also. And James has given you some information about Fruchtenbaum. Another Hebrew scholar, Dr. David Cooper, in Messiah, His Final Call to Israel, says, all of these are excellent books. It's the only reason I put them in here. If you're a reader, you want to read and get some good stuff, this is what you want. Since Jesus, it might be more fun reading these books than reading Facebook. Maybe not to some of you, but to some of you it will. Alright. Now, Dr. Cooper says, since Jesus came in the name of the Lord, and since he will not return until Israel says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, it is clear that the people of Israel will see and recognize that Jesus was and is their Messiah. Messiah, His Final Call to Israel. Psalm 91, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Psalm 41, 1. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he will return. Now, how will Israel come to this awakening? How will Israel all of a sudden come to this awakening? Because all through the church age, as a whole, they have not. Well, people, this is, you're ready for it. This is the part of the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And partly by the reading of biblical prophecies, like Daniel and like Matthew 24 and 25, that we're going to go through. And book of Revelation. Then they will realize this Jesus is their Messiah. So these closing verses of Matthew 23 clearly teach that there is coming in the near future judgment against Israel, namely Jerusalem. But it also speaks of a redemption for Israel in the far future. Matthew 24 is about this still future redemption of Israel. Now, I'm going to talk about Merle Unger, and he gave you some information about Merle Unger, what a wonderful man Merle Unger was. Now, what Unger has done, and I'll try to redo it, he's done an excellent job at outlining Matthew 24 and 25 for us. So let's just take a look. 24, 1 through 3, prophecy of the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. 4 through 26, events of the tribulation. 27 through 30, second coming of the Messiah. 31, regathering of Israel. 32 through 36, the certainty of the Messiah's coming. 37 through 51, exhortations to be watchful. And then chapter 25, 1 through 30, the judgment of Israel. Chapter verses 31 through 46, the judgment of the nations. Okay, historical setting for Christ's discourse that we're going to be looking at. Matthew 24, 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. How symbolic. Coming out, going away from the temple. It's now over. He was on his way to the Mount of Olives. This means he probably walked down the Kindred Valley and up to Olivet. He will cross over the Kindred after he observes the last Passover and the first communion with his disciples, but for now, he is leaving the temple, headed to Mount of Olives, when his disciples, this is from the scriptures, when his disciples came up to the point to point out the temple buildings to him, as if he didn't see them. Now, if we compare Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, and Luke 21, 5 and 6, we know they were pointing out its beauty. Matthew doesn't say what they pointed out. They just pointed out the building. But let's take a look at what Mark says. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what beautiful stones and what beautiful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these buildings, great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Then we look at Luke, Dr. Luke. Verse 5, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts," that means gifts made with vows and things, gifts given to a vow, he said, "As for those things which you are looking at, the days will come," 70 AD, "in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down," 70 AD when Rome comes in. Now, what you're looking at here, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will all be torn down. They are greatly impressed with Herod's temple. That's what they're pointing out. It is so beautiful. It is so miraculous. Magnificent. It's been some 50 years in the making, and it still isn't complete, according to Josephus. It was so magnificent that Rome did not want to even tear it down. They came against Judah to put down the rebellion that's been going on for 4 years by the Jews. They don't want to tear down this beautiful building. But as things escalate, the Jews continue. In fact, Josephus says it's debated that when the Jews went down underneath the temple, that they set it on fire. Don't know what happened, but it finally was destroyed. The disciples must have been taken back by the Lord's response to their praise of the temple building. I'm sure they just wondered, "What? What do you mean?" 24:2. "And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now there's a break between verses 2 and 3. You'll see it, they've moved. Verse 3, "As he was sitting," so he's moved from walking, he's reached the Mount of Olives, and he found somewhere and he sat down. "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age.'" Well, that reads pretty simple, doesn't it? Well, let's take a look. Mark 13:3. tells us which disciples came. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, therefore it's called the Olivet Discourse, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So Mark tells us which disciples came. We're questioning him privately. Now, even today, it's still beautiful to be on the Mount of Olives overlooking the old city. It's still just, you just stand there breathless. It's just so beautiful. Now, when you walk down, it's interrupted because they've got so many churches. Everybody wanted a church there, so they got so many churches. But if you go up to the top of the Mount of Olives, looking over Jerusalem, it's still very beautiful. It is most interesting to study what Jesus taught in public in contrast with what Jesus taught in private. The nation has rejected him as their Messiah King. Therefore, he will teach mostly in private, in the upper room discourse, and in the discourses after the upper room. In Matthew 12, the nation rejects Jesus as their Messiah King. Therefore, from Matthew 13 on, Jesus Christ speaks publicly only in parables. Now, people have the wrong idea about parables. Some people think, oh, well, he spoke in parables so everyone could understand. Boop! You just failed. He spoke in parables so no one could understand. That's why he spoke in parables. Matthew chapter 12, the rejection, the nation rejects Jesus as their king. Matthew 13, Jesus tells the disciples exactly why he spoke in parables to the people who have rejected him as their Savior, Messiah, King. Matthew 13:11, Jesus answered them. They came and said, why do you speak in parables? Why are you speaking in parables? Jesus answered them, to them, it has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not to them. It has not been granted. It's been granted to the disciples. They want to know, but those who rejected him, it has not been made for them to know. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Oh, they can understand a simple parable. Oh, well, this is what he means. That's what he means. All kinds of weird interpretations. They never saw what he was talking about. So here, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus will explain the future events for the benefit of the believers. Please do not expect the world to understand the Bible. It's not going to. It is not going to understand the Bible. Once they reject the Bible of God, how can they understand the teachings in the Word of God? They just simply cannot. The question, what will be the sign? Alright, Matthew 24:3. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, and we now know which disciples they were, tell us, when will these things, notice that Judas is not with him, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age? Okay, Greek confusion. Are they asking one question, or two questions, or three questions? And people, this is important, how we understand what they're saying. If one question, then all these events will occur at the same time. That is, the sign of his coming will be the sign at the end of the age, at the time of these things that he says are going to happen in Jerusalem. And we know that's not true. Secondly, if there's two questions, if only two questions, then the second question contains two parts. First question, when will these things happen? That's the destruction of the temple. It's different from the second question, which has two parts. What will be the sign of your coming? And in effect, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Or, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? So this is how we have to digest, understand what they're asking. How we answer this question depends on our understanding of the Greek article kai, K-A-I, translated and, and the placement of the definite article translated the. So to give you this emphasis, I've given you here in verse 3 in a square. The literal Greek reads, the sign of your coming and end of the age. So if you notice, the sign of your coming and end of the age, sign of the age. So there's not a the after the word and the end of the age. See? Everybody see that? So it reads the age. You will note there is no definite article, the after the and there. So you say the sign of your coming and parentheses no the end of the age. So that first definite article, the sign of your coming, also applies to the end of the age. Does that make sense? You got one question there with a definite article, and it reads and end of the age. Without going into great detail, A.T. Robertson, A Grammar of the Greek New Testament in Light of Historical Research. This is a book that most of the seminary kids press their pants with. It's about that thick. And but page 787 gives you a clue. In his discussion of the use of several Greek articles, and Kai classifies Matthew 24:3 under groups treated as one. That's dangerous. That's wrong. But if we apply, and like I said, I'm not going into any detail here, just helping you to see the correct understanding, the Granville-Sharp rule, we will see that there are two basic questions. The second question is in two parts, but they're asking two entirely separate questions. See? So you have to understand that's what's going on. By not repeating the definite article, the before end of the age links the coming of Christ and the end of the age together as one event. Is that clear to everyone? How we're looking at the reading of what they're asking. Okay. It is clear that we have two different questions and two different times being spoken of. And the second question is in two parts. Those two parts will occur at the same time. So the first part of the question will occur at one time. The second question of two parts, both parts will occur at another time, different from the first. The first question, when will these things happen, refers to the destruction of the temple that Christ has just been talking about, which will occur in 70 AD 70, when Rome invades Judah, destroys both the city and the temple. If you want some excellent reading on that, I highly recommend Josephus. He does an excellent job on this whole battle, how Rome came in under Titus. All right, the events spoken of in asking for the sign are not the same time as the destruction of the temple, because we know that because of the definite article. Nor have these two things yet occurred in history, his coming and the end of the age. They have not occurred. They'll occur at the same time. It is so important to remember that to these disciples, all three of these events could occur around the coming of Christ. Got to think like a Jew now. Why would that be? Why to them is the destruction, the return, and the end all going to occur around the same time? Because they do not know about the church age. It's simple. Church age is unknown to them. Unknown. They'd be flabbergasted to know that we've been here 2,000 years now. They were, wow! Because they didn't know about it. They thought, here is going to be the destruction of the temple, Christ's return, setting up the kingdom, and boom. It's already been 2,000 years. They had no idea all of this was going to happen. As Dr. Toussaint has insightfully pointed out, the disciples would have missed all this by their understanding of Zechariah. So I've given you that without having to open up a Bible. Zechariah 14, verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Now, verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths. Zechariah was rather vivid. All right? Zechariah 14, 3 through 8. Coming of the Messiah to destroy the nations which have come together to destroy Israel. This will be in the tribulation. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. It's just so, and it is not necessary, but it really is something to stand up at the very top of the Mount of Olives and just envision how it's going to be divided and the water flow right between it. It really, you just, your mind just, wow, is just overwhelmed with this. All right, verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. So they expect all these things to happen. Verse 6. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light, the coming of Christ. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the east, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be summer as well as in the winter. Verse 9, and dealing with Christ will be king over the millennial kingdom. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now, this is important if you're ready for it. What did the dictator of our Roman Empire, and we read all of that, all the gods who had their names, he wants his name over all the world, all these things. This tells you, it's only going to be one. Don't worry about all that's going on in the world today with Allah and all these things. It's only going to be one. That's your God. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell securely. So this is what they're looking for. So the disciples have this all in their mind. All right, if he's going to tear the temple down, and yet he's going to come back, and it's going to be the end of the Gentiles. So all this has got to happen almost simultaneously. They're not aware that the temple being torn down 2,000 years plus up to this point, and then these things will happen. It's totally beyond them. They had no way of understanding that. They understand Ezekiel. They understand Daniel, maybe. But they don't understand the 2,000-year break. We saw that in Daniel 9. Study Daniel 70th week. They're not geared to this. So whenever you read these kind of things, you have to read it from their perspective. So in the thinking of the disciples, all three of the events were related and would happen in short time to each other. The problem is, didn't know about the church age. They didn't know when exactly the first part was going to happen, when that temple would be torn down, 70 A.D., all of them would still be alive. And this is what he was talking about. Let's get out of here. So they'll know that. But what about his second coming? And the end of the Gentiles. That's where Paul comes in and starts doing some great teaching on looking for the second coming of Christ. Okay, now we got to do communion, but let me set you up. Next Sunday, Phil is going to be teaching. He's going to work on James in the 9:15 class and in this class. So please come and hear Phil teach on James, and he's been teaching now. And so that'll be next Sunday. And then the following Sunday, we'll get back to Christ's answer, how Christ is going to start answering him, the disciples. So we'll be moving along in Matthew 24. There'll be no Wednesday night this week. It's my wife's special birthday, and we're going to go. I'm going to take her for a little trip. And so make no apology for that. I don't get out very often. So we're going to take off. Okay, let's prepare ourselves now for the communion. I think everyone here knows the two elements, the bread, what that is. That's the body of Christ, God becoming man, and as man becoming the servant of man, and as the servant of man dying on the cross, bearing the judgment of our sins, making it possible for us to be imputed with the perfect righteousness of God. There's two things that have to happen for salvation. One, a minus, doing away with the sin problem. That's what he did on the cross for everyone. Whether they want it or not, know about it or not, all sins are taken care of. The positive side, though, is that we have the righteousness of God. Only those with the righteousness of God have eternal life. Well, I don't have that righteousness. Can't have it. Can't do anything. Can't be good enough for it. So God has provided faith in his Son. He will impute you with this righteousness. So the bread represents the decision of God to become man and take our place on the cross. Begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the institution of this one ritual. A ritual that we honor once a month here gives us time to reflect how we were saved, why we were saved, what Jesus Christ did for us. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that this ritual will be accompanied by understanding. It calls us to think more preciously, more dearly of our Savior. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread till everyone has been served, that when we take communion with him, we take it with each other. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." There's so much in this verse. Night, the time of Satan, and taking the bread. He's up in the upper room with his disciples, and he was betrayed on the night that he's doing this. So beautiful. "And when he had given thanks," he gave thanks. The bread represents the cross, the work that he came to do, and he's giving thanks for it. He gave thanks that he could die for you. That's pretty powerful. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," symbolic of breaking the bond of sin, "and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we are exhorted to follow this kind of love, to love one another as I have loved you. He loved us to the point he laid down his life for us. We can and only will do this in the power of your Spirit. Father, we praise you and your Son in Christ's name. Amen. Now the cup is very interesting. Got to remember the disciples. They've been following him 3 years, give or take. They followed him everywhere. He stayed at the Holiday Inn in Galilee. They stayed at the Holiday Inn. He stayed, you know, at the 7 Days Inn somewhere else. They stayed there. Wherever he went, they went. They followed. They walked by sight. They go, "Where's he going? Where's he going? Now he's gone. What's going to happen to me?" I mean, that's not really arrogance. That's, well, what am I supposed to do now? How am I supposed to know where I'm supposed to go? So, is the covenant. New covenant in the blood. That's what the cup is. Cup is the covenant of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Christians can go all over the world. We don't need to follow Jesus in the flesh here. That's why he said, "I'll send you another one just like me." Only don't expect a human. He's spirit. He's spirit. He's inside of you. He will never leave you. So Christ gave us some very good information about the Holy Spirit. So now the disciples could go all over the world at that time. After all this is over, they spread everywhere. Some of them we have just mere folklore on where they might have gone, but they spread out because they're led by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to stay in a group and follow Christ. And that's the way it is with each of us. We each can have, live in our own homes, marriage, work, life, everything, because we each have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it is our custom that, and we pass out the cup, everyone hold the cup till everyone's been served, that we might partake together. Thank you. in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 11, and when he had given thanks, and in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, the Passover's over, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the two sendings. The sending of your Son for our eternal salvation. The sending of your Spirit for our experiential sanctification. That we can walk in your light. We can fulfill your plan for us. We can glorify Christ. It's an awesome thought. And we can do so, Father, because your Son, your Spirit, has been given to us and indwells us. Father, we thank you so much. Let us bear this in mind all the time. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in closing, before we close, if you'll open your hymnals, Brian, if you'll come up. And let's sing on page 35, "How Great Thou Art," the first, third, and fourth. We'll leave out the trees and the woods and the birds and stay with what I feel is really important. So verses 1, 3, and 4, "How Great Thou Art," and then you'll be dismissed. I hope that you'll stay and have fellowship with us and have some food with us and have some gospel, I mean some conversation with us. All right?
How great Thou art.